Good morning again to you, and again, so happy that you are here on this first Sunday of 2022. We have the Lord's table before us as well this morning so that we can partake in communion as we open this year out, remembering and acknowledging the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. And as we come to this new year, 2022, we begin a new series. We closed out the end of the year in our Unexpected King series as we looked at Jesus, who was the King who was to come. And we celebrated that in December. And now as we enter into this year, we start a new sermon series. We'll be preaching through the Gospel of John. Those of you that have been with us for some time may remember that we preached through the Gospel of Luke 4 or 5 years ago, and that was a great endeavor that reaped much fruit. Was a great joy of mine to be able to participate in that along with the other pastors and ministers, and I'm excited that we will be preaching through the Gospel of John going forward. This gospel written by the Apostle John, who was a disciple of Jesus and an eyewitness of the gospel story. Excited to begin this with you today. Pastor Maurice and Pastor Sean will be helping us also in teaching along the way as we go through and start this journey. So today, before we jump into chapter 1, which will be next week, we'll begin in chapter 1. We'll start today with an introduction just to set our bearings, to get our orientation correct in our heart and in our mind. So why the Gospel of John? Why? Why endeavor to preach through this particular book? Well, as most of you know, there are four Gospels that begin our New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And gospel meaning a word that means what? Good news. And that good news is contained in those four Gospels is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In each of these four Gospels, they have four different authors. They have four different points of emphasis. And they have their own peculiarities. But three of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they share many common stories in a generally similar order. And because of that, they have been grouped together and called the Synoptic Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels. And yet, the Gospel of John stands out a little bit. There are some stories found in John that aren't found in the other Gospels, so there's a uniqueness to it. And also the structure of the Gospel, as it is written, is different. The whole first half of the book is centered around seven great signs that Jesus performs. And then it is in John that we have the seven I am statements that Jesus makes, which you might be familiar with. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. All those I am statements, we found all of those highlighted in the Gospel of John. John also scatters throughout his book some very drastic contrasts. Drastic contrasts he intersperses throughout the book to help us understand the truth that he is presenting, and keep your eyes and ears open for all these things as we go through. But contrasts like light versus darkness. Life versus death. The temporary versus the eternal. Disease versus health. Love versus hate. So all these things, keep your eyes and ears open for all these structural elements as we go through this book over these next few weeks and months. But the one way that the Gospel of John stands out, which we are going to focus on today, is that it is the only gospel that explicitly, very explicitly, states the purpose of its writing. John tells us why he is writing these things. Now, you might think, let me flip over to chapter 1, because, you know, I'm sure John put this up front somewhere, so you might be jumping over to chapter 1 really quick. If you're trying to get ahead, you say, oh, let me get there before he gets there. And I don't know if you've ever had to write a term paper for school or an essay. Might be giving you some PTSD from remembering some of those last-minute deadlines on that. But if you ever have, I remember that my teachers and professors, they always wanted that thesis statement, the main point and the argument, wanted it up front in the beginning, right? You're writing an essay or a paper. You know, what is your main point? Put it up front, and then what? All the other paragraphs and parts are going to support that main statement or that main thesis. Well, my professors would have failed John, because he puts it almost all the way at the end. Chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. But that's okay, because we know that this writing is inspired by the Spirit of God. So it's right where it's supposed to be. But if you take a look there at the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 30 to 31, John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." If we were to endeavor to summarize John's thesis, his main point in writing this gospel in one word, I think that one word would be believe. Believe. And that's the subtitle of the sermon series, the Gospel of John, for us, and that is believe. John uses that word believe somewhere in the order of 100 times in his gospel, far exceeding the count in any of the other gospels. What's John saying? He says, I've written this book, including these particular accounts, so that you might believe. Now think with me, John witnessed nearly 3 years of what? Stories, as he was with Jesus, an eyewitness, as we read in our reading. John witnessed nearly 3 years of stories, sermons, conversations, but he didn't include them all. He selected certain ones, the ones that would help us believe. You know, in the current religious and spiritual culture in America, if you want to call it that, loves to talk about belief and believing. And I don't know if you've heard this, but it seems like those are spiritual buzzwords out there in the culture, belief and believing. But generally, in the culture, they end up being devoid of meaning. This contemporary, generic spirituality, it promotes belief, yes. But it's an undirected belief, not in an object or in a person. But really, if you boil it down, it's a belief in belief. And it goes something like this, and it's portrayed in different ways, in different media, in different spheres. It sounds a little different depending on where you're hearing it, but it goes something like this. It doesn't matter what you believe or who you believe. All that matters is that you believe. A belief in belief. This is the brand of spirituality that's being peddled out there, revolving around a believing in belief. As long as a person has faith, he or she is fine. Don't worry about the object of that faith. That's not that important, just faith. And we're going to see a stark difference in the kind of faith that John is going to point to in his gospel. Or I hope we would see it. We are not called to believe in belief or put our faith in faith. His teaching here in the Gospel of John on belief is much deeper. It's more robust. It's so much more life-giving than any of this pop culture spirituality that you will hear coming through media in our culture. And in the course of 21 chapters, John, the gospel writer, he's really answering three big questions. He's answering lots of questions. He's dealing with lots of things, and we're going to get into all of them. But if you wanted to boil it down, three big questions as we start out. What do we need to believe? What does it mean to believe? And why do we need to believe? What do we need to believe? What does it even mean to believe? And why we need to believe? And this morning, as a way of introduction, I want to think upon those three questions and what John might have for us. And question one, what do we need to believe? And if you look back in chapter 20, verse 31 that we read, where he states his thesis, we need to believe that Jesus is the Christ and that Jesus is the Son of God. Now first, what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? It's funny, you talk to little kids sometimes, they're just coming up in church and they don't know any better, know any different. You know, they hear the term Jesus Christ and they say, oh, Christ, you know, that's just his last name, it's Christ. Christ, it's not a last name. If people were going to identify Jesus at the time, it would have been Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus the carpenter's son. So let's not lose, you know, as we come and we get in church, I think sometimes we get caught up and we can lose meaning. If we don't stop to meditate, Christ is a title. It is a title. Every time we pray it, every time we sing it, every time we say it, we should be cognizant of that Christ is a title. And John tells us early on in his gospel what that title means. In chapter 1 that we'll get to eventually, we're going to see he records an encounter between two brothers, Andrew and Simon Peter. Andrew has just seen Jesus, and he runs off to find Simon, and he tells his brother what? We have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. Christ is a title synonymous with Messiah, which in the Hebrew means one who is anointed, the anointed one. And this term, Messiah, it's got roots in the Old Testament. The Old Testament focuses on one called Messiah, whom God will send. So we have to realize, by the time Jesus came on the scene, in the nation of Israel had been waiting for centuries for the Messiah to come. And we talked about this in our last series, The Unexpected King. This anticipation, this yearning, this waiting, this longing waiting for centuries for the Messiah to come. And as we are going to walk through the Gospel of John, we're going to be cognizant of the fact, and we'll see this expectant climate that Jesus entered. He came to a people who were waiting for the Christ, the Messiah. And when John identifies Jesus as the Christ, he's not saying a person just needs to acknowledge that Jesus is the one called Messiah, but that one must believe that Jesus is the one who will fulfill all of the promises that God made to his people. It's not just a throwaway, yeah, he's the Christ, he's the Messiah. No, it means much more, that he's the one that would fulfill these promises. The promises of God, when you study them, they tie the entire Old Testament together. And all of these promises, they all center on a person. It's interesting, you think about Scripture, you think about the Old Testament, it's not a collection of stories, although sometimes we think of it that way. You've got history, you've got poetry, you've got prophecy, different authors, different time periods. But the Old Testament, it's not a collection of stories, it is one story. One story. A single story of God creating man, man rebelling against God, and God sending his Son to reconcile man back to God. One story. John is saying you must believe Jesus is that person, that Jesus is the promise keeper, that all of God's promises come true in him. What are some of those promises of God fulfilled in Christ? We've talked about the first one in our last series. In Genesis 3, mankind had just sinned against God, and Adam and Eve are learning about the consequences of the sin, of their sin. And in the midst of the punishment, God promises to send a son born of the seed of the woman who would fix everything that sin had broken. In Psalm 2, which we looked at over the summer in our series in the Psalms, we find a promise that the Christ will end all injustice and rebellion. We know that kings and leaders oppress people and make a mockery of justice, but the Christ will come to put an end to their reign. He will judge them for their wickedness, and only those who run to him will find mercy. So we see these promises, Genesis in the Psalms. We see it in Isaiah chapter 53. We find the promise of a suffering servant. God's servant, the Christ, he will be perfectly righteous, perfectly righteous. He will be the only person who never sins, and yet he will be punished and killed. He will willingly offer his perfect life as the payment for our sins. He takes the guilty's punishment so the guilty can be declared innocent. We see it in Daniel. The prophet Daniel records a vision of God ruling in heaven. You can see it in chapter 7 of Daniel. And in that vision, there is one who looks like a man that comes before God, and God gives him a kingdom that never ends. And this eternal kingdom, it is so expansive that it includes people from what? Every tribe, every tongue, every nation. So when John says we need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, It's not a throwaway line. He's making a very big, sweeping statement. We need to believe Jesus is the one who will fix all that's been broken, the one who will end tyranny and oppression, the one who will reign forever as King and Lord, and the one who gave his life so we who are guilty can be forgiven and reconciled back to God. That is the Christ we believe in. And we also need to believe, he says, that Jesus is the Son of God. John not only makes this claim that Jesus is this promised Messiah, but also that Jesus is God. That only someone divine could do all that God promised in the Old Testament. Only someone divine could be trusted with the absolute power and authority promised to the Messiah. Only someone divine could be the perfect sacrifice and payment for the sin of the world. If Jesus wasn't divine, then he could not be the fulfillment of all the promises God made. So that is what we are to believe, that Jesus is the Christ and that he is the Son of God. But there's a second question, and that is, what does it even mean to believe? What does it mean to believe? And again, as I said, John is going to use that word believe some 100 times in his gospel. That far outpaces all the other gospels. Now, we use that word believe, I'm sure you use it. I know I use it in our everyday language as we're talking. We use that word believe in different ways. Someone asks, you know, is the weather supposed to be nice today? And we say, oh, you know, I believe it's, you know, supposed to warm up. Now, we say that, but what do we really mean? We really mean, I think, or I may have heard, or I have no idea, but that would be nice. We use this word believe in different ways. In school, we're taught certain facts about history or language or chemistry or physics. We're taught these facts, so we believe those facts. And in that sense, when we say believe, it means we hold that thing to be true, but we have no attachment to it. It's not a relational sort of understanding. It's something that we hold to be true, but we have no real attachment to it. If someone shows us different evidence, what? We'd be willing to change our mind. We use that word belief. Believe in different ways. The kind of belief to which John calls us looks much different from these two types of belief that we just talked about. The word believe translates the Greek word pistuo. Pistuo. That means to trust or to put one's faith into something or someone, pistuo. To believe in Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God, it's more than just intellectually agreeing to a set of facts about the life of Christ. It requires trusting one's whole self into who Christ said he was and what he was sent to accomplish. And I think I've used similar examples to explain this in the past, and you've probably heard different examples like this, but imagine that you're walking in you know, a very picturesque hiking scenario, and you come to like a mountain pass, and there's a cliff and a large canyon beneath, and there's an edge of a cliff on the other side, and it's really far, and a bridge connecting the two sides. And the only way to continue to walk across from one side to the other is to cross this bridge. With thousands of feet below you. Now, it's one thing to say, I believe that this bridge can hold my weight as I walk across this great canyon. It's one thing to say that. It is something altogether different to actually put your foot onto that bridge, apply your weight onto that bridge, and to start walking on that bridge. That first kind of belief where we say, I believe that it can hold my weight, it's an intellectual exercise in our mind about a possible outcome. The second, where our weight goes upon the bridge, you're placing your trust in the bridge. John did not write his gospel, and hear me this morning, as we go through this gospel over these next few weeks and months, know this, John did not write his gospel just so we could know facts about Jesus' life. He wrote his gospel so we would know facts about who Jesus is and what he was sent to do, and in response, trust in him completely. So what we are to believe, we've talked about. What does it mean to believe, we've talked about. The third question, why? Why do we need to believe? Why? Why? If you got kids, you've heard why probably more than you ever wanted to hear why. But it's a good, important question, which is why they seem to ask it, right? Why do we need to believe? One of the dominant themes, again, we're going to see as we go through John, and I want your eyes and ears to be prepared and ready for this. One of the themes in John's gospel is our need for life. Our need for life. But every time you see life pop up in John's gospel, it's always connected to who Jesus is, to the person of Jesus, and what Jesus did, to the work of Jesus. Life always connected to the person and work of Jesus. Let me give you some examples. In chapter 1, verse 4, John writes, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." In chapter 3, verse 16, a verse we've all come to know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have" what? Eternal life. In chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has" what? "Eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." In chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." In chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And church, hear me this morning. The life we need, spiritual life, eternal life, a life that is delivered from the judgment of hell, that comes through belief in Jesus Christ. And only through belief in Jesus Christ. But it's interesting that, you know, this life, it doesn't come to us like, you know, a UPS package And this past month, I think that's all I was doing was opening my door. There's another package, right? But this life that we receive, it doesn't come to us like that. It's not a transaction in which we believe in Jesus, and then he comes and he hands us our life at the door and then walks away. The life he gives us is life in him. It is life in him. And as we'll wrap up in a moment and we'll respond and then we'll move on to the Lord's table. If you want to think about what it means, life in Christ, life in Christ. And what does that mean? What does that feel like? What does that look like? I think it can be illustrated well by the concept of adoption. And I want you to think about with me for a moment. When a child is adopted, the significance is not a piece of paper that he can place in a file in a folder. Although he gets that, right? They, you know, go through the whole process and you get that official letter. But the significance is not that piece of paper that he can place in a folder somewhere. The real meaning of adoption is what? Is that he has been brought into relationship with a family that is now his own. That his existence is now tied up with these new family members. What do? They sleep in the same house. They sit and eat meals together. They exchange gifts. They cry together when there is sorrow. They pass colds to each other because they're living with each other. Adoption is not an exchange. It's not a transaction. It is a new relationship. It's the beginning of a new life. And life in Christ, it is not an exchange. It's being drawn into an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus illustrated this for his disciples by comparing their relationship to a vine with branches. And we find this in the Gospel of John as well. A vine and the branches. The branch doesn't get a one-time injection of life from the vine. No, it's not how it works. It gets daily nourishment from its connection to the vine. And if something were to sever the branch from the branch would die. So when we truly believe, and what it means to believe, when we truly believe, we truly begin to live. We get life. I think back to when both Silas and Kinsley were younger, and this happened with both of them when we would take them to the mall and we'd, you know, go to a department store or something. Think of like Macy's or something like that. And then when they were young, like two-ish, and like around there, you'd take them and you'd walk in and we'd be in the front and you'd see them and they would always be attracted to the mannequins that were set up. They would happen just like that. And you'd see them go and they would be set up, you know, usually they're set up on a pedestal, right? So they're higher up, you know, and they're decked out in some sort of like new fashion, trendy something or other. And they would just go and be attracted. And they would come and they'd look at it. And they'd go and they'd be attracted. And then the same thing would happen to both of them. After some time, they would look and they would kind of go. Get a little confused look on their face. And then they would just kind of lose interest and like walk away. And I wonder if it would have been different if instead of a mannequin standing there in the store up on a pedestal like that, if it was an actual model, an actual living human who was standing there modeling the clothes, if that might be different.
And I think it would be.
See, models and mannequins are similar in many ways, right? You might find them in the same place. You see them externally wearing the same clothes. You might notice them doing the same kind of job, achieving the same purpose. But despite all the similarities, there's one major, all-important difference. What is that? The models are alive. The mannequins are not. The most expensive mannequin that money could buy still falls infinitely short of the worst model you could ever get in one category. What is that? Life. Life. The Gospel of John reveals to us that the most moral, religious, pious, well-put-together person, apart from Christ, is no more alive than a mannequin in the window of a store. And yet, on the other hand, though imperfect, though warring with sin, the one who believes on Jesus and commits to following him has been given life. Has been given life. The wrath of God has been removed. The relationship with God has been reconciled. And eternal life with God guaranteed. Do you believe? Is the question this morning. Do you believe? What do you believe? What does it mean to believe? Do you know why you believe? If we want life, we must believe. And throughout these next weeks and months, my prayer is that the Spirit of God would speak to us, challenge us, that if we were seeking or pursuing life in any other place, in any other person, in any profession, in anything, that our hearts would be drawn back to the only place we can find life, and that is in Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God. Amen. Let's take a moment now to respond to God together. As we said, John didn't write his gospel just for us to know facts. He wrote it for us to respond in trust. Let us now respond together in worship. And then we'll go to the Lord's table. Amen.